Well, good morning. It's very good to see you. Colossians chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning, and I'm going to read from verse 21. I'm also going to read from Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter chapter 3. So if you like to turn there too, I know you only have two hands, I get that, but maybe we could do it. If you're new to West Cohasset, my name is Joe Franzone, and I serve here as the pastor, and it's a privilege to have you here this morning. Let's hear the word of the Lord, first from Colossians 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Then to Ephesians 5, beginning and verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And then finally to 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in the first verse. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughter if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's bow together and pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the great wonder of your gospel, for its promises and for its responsibilities. We thank you that nothing can supplement it and nothing should complement it. This is not a human invention, Father. As we think about our world, we think about the nation of the Philippines and the horrible storm that has ripped through there and the thousands, potential thousands, that are dead. And once again, God, we are reminded that there is nothing permanent on earth, that life in this earth is not quite right. Life is frail. The reality of death is very real for everyone. And the certainty of judgment before the throne, before your throne, Father, is a reality. So, Father, we would ask that you would have compassion on the nation of the Philippines, on its leaders, on the support teams that are coming in there, and the people that are in desperate need of care, of compassion, of mercy. We would ask that you would take a look at Itasca County and our state and our nation and every nation, Father, because you don't show favoritism. And much of the world lies outside of your Son. And so we would ask that you would have pity on this world, God, and give to the nation, your Son, the nations as his inheritance. And then, Father, we are painfully aware of how much help we will need this morning. And so I humble myself, Father, before your throne, and we would ask that you would give us unusual grace to speak and all to listen and to decide so we might believe and obey. For we believe, Father, that when your word is truly taught, then your voice is truly heard. Therefore, it is to that and alone that we pray, so that even as we approach the Christian marriage, namely the Christian wife and the Christian husband, our appeal is exactly the same. We need to see Jesus. And so it is in his name that we ask these things. Amen. Now, I'm sure you will all agree that there are quite a few reasons why a talk on just what is God's pattern for a Christian marriage, namely a Christian wife is last time and a Christian husband this time, can be a very, very difficult topic. Beyond my own frailty and as a mere man, and beyond the fact that I fail as a Christian husband, beyond the muddle-headedness of some in the church in the West, or the unhealthy number of takes on just what a Christian marriage is in coming to this topic, perhaps the main reason that a talk on the Christian marriage can be very difficult is due to the fact that we do now live, as many have labeled, a postmodern society. And if you said, what is a postmodern society, part of the answer could be given in at least three ways. One, a postmodern society is when men and women do not do well with authority. And because of this, as they think about God in the world, God is dead by way of rule. He should be alive by way of comfort. He could be alive for the soothing troubled souls. And he better be alive as a safety switch for life's tight spots. But he's dead by way of rule. He's dead by telling us anything in a way that would challenge our own beliefs and our own authority, specifically in the topic of marriage. Secondly, postmodern men and women will be committed to their own story because they do not really think that there is some grand story or a better story than their own story. They think sometimes that history is circular and it's not linear, that history is not heading to a place particularly, and history is not being guided by a divine hand providentially. There's a famous painting in the Boston Museum of Arts done by Gauguin, and on the upper left-hand corner of the canvas, there is three questions that he put there written in French. And the three questions are, where do we come from? What are we? Where are we going? All questions postmodern men and women would ask but could never answer with any degree of confidence. Yet all questions the Bible answers with splendid and sensible exactness. And because of this, postmodern man is compelled to create, if you would, their own meta-narrative, their own little kingdom story, instead of paying mind to his story, as in Christ. So that all of life is lived through the lens for the postmodern person, does this fit me? Does this fit my story and fit my passion? And you see this seeping into the church, and you'll forgive me, but it serves the point. Many times when the work of Jesus Christ centralized in a local church is presented, if it is seen or is felt as something that gets in the way of our own meta-narrative, our own story, it immediately takes a back seat. However, if it can serve my story, then terrific. And I would suggest to you that you see this more clearly, not exactly, but more clearly in young men and women and older men and women of retirement age who have grown up with so much marketed to fit them and to fit their needs and to fit their story, that when they come to a local church that says, this is not about our story, this is about his story. So it's not so much about our passions, whatever the particular passions may be. It is about the passion of Jesus Christ. And of course, the postmodern person finds that difficult. So when they take that, and then you think of the biblical virtues, the classic Christian virtues, which are service and sacrifice and lose life to gain life and a life of humility and obedience, all of which marked our Savior Jesus' life and all of which will be richly rewarded in heaven. Those things are found very easy to put on the shelf unless they serve my meta-narrative, unless they serve my own story on this earth. One of the last articles that Chuck Colson wrote before his death in April 2012 comes from March 28, 2012, and he's writing about these things that I'm speaking of now, And he says that he's making a commentary on the data that shows increasingly that Americans are unable to commit to a larger whole, namely the church. And he says, and I quote, "Many Christians want the benefit of community without putting in the work, including the willingness to subordinate your desires to a larger whole, which makes community possible." And so we would have to say that the compartmentalization of Christianity is a very, very dangerous thing. Incidentally, and in passing, for better or for worse, when you think about social media and how it kind of has been evolving, if you think about it and say, okay, we can post our content and we can post our story again and again, we can edit, we can control the story in any way that we would like, which, yes, has benefits, I understand that, but I suspect we know that we can make it appear so that what people are actually looking at is actually untrue to our actual reality. So, postmodern men says no to divine authority. They say yes to their own story at the costly expense of saying no to history, his story. And then thirdly, the byproduct of that, because they have cast God aside as an authority, they've cast aside their divine caregiver. And humans were not built to be self-sustaining. Subsequently, they are lost, they are breaking bad, and many of them then drown themselves into either self-actualization, self-talk, self-help, and self-discipline because they have no one to cast themselves onto except themselves. And so, and I think you'll agree with me, you find postmodern men and women in a constant state of dissatisfaction or defiance. Hence, one in two marriages end in divorce. Hence, cohabitation rates are surging. Because, you know, if I don't like him or if I don't like her, you know, it's nothing really holding us together in some cases. So we can just get out because she doesn't fit my story anymore or he doesn't fit my story anymore. Therefore, when the Bible, and namely the New Testament letter to the Colossians, in which Paul writes to the Christian and says, listen, Jesus Christ is Lord over everything. He is king and ruler over every human story and every human relationship, and his story is the key issue to everything, postmodern men and women cringe. Now, the reason why I said all that is that postmodern men and women came out of a movement called modernism. And what happened in modernism was that, and this happened at the turn of the 20th century, in large measure, in large pockets of churches in America, all of a sudden, the essential truths that were the stalwarts of the faith, all of a sudden, they were doubted. So, for example, the virgin birth, the resurrection, substitutionary atonement, inspiration, and the authority of the scriptures. People immediately assumed that they were either untrue or less than true, as it always been presented in Orthodox Christianity. And so this is why I tell you this. I tell you this because what happened is the shifting of preaching Christ crucified and expository preaching happened to all of a sudden you had moralism and life lessons and how-to techniques in preaching. And in this, Jesus has shifted from Savior, Sanctifier, Gracious King, Friend, and Lord to now, you know, he's a super psychologist. He's your life coach. And he's one you can attach yourself to get what you like, fix things the way you like, namely marriage. So postmodern man looks at Jesus not as king, but as a coach. His principles for marriage is not viewed as something grounded in the gospel, revealing his authority, glory, and power, but something that, you know, it works good for us, and it works for our story, thereby demoting the work of the kingdom as secondary to our own human happiness. And what comes out of this, besides a horrible divorce rate and a horrible cohabitation rate, what comes out of that is that when we come to the topic of marriage, all of a sudden people have a whole list of techniques that they throw into the Christian marriage and families instead of putting in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, I'm going to suggest to you three things happen. Either people become confused, disheartened, or we create little Pharisee marriages. It will confuse, as the Bible is very low on specifics, but something has to be said, so that it will dishearten, because what is said will be from the mind of a mere man or woman and not Almighty God. It will create little Pharisee marriages, the byproduct being, oh, look at us, because we've been taking these steps, we almost have it together, therefore we just barely need a Savior. Now, if you think about those things, it makes true then, as we come to our topic from last time, wives submit to your husbands as fitting in the Lord, you could see why a postmodern woman would say, how dare you? Who do you think you are? But nonetheless, we have to do what the Bible teaches us to do. And so we had four words that kind of helped us with how a Christian marriage for the lady is to be viewed. These reviews are purposeful. They help all of us, I think. We said that divinity, royalty, mystery, and authority is how we should understand the Christian wife's role. We said that divinity was the divine pattern that a woman copies, the divine pattern of the Trinity, where you see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, different functions, absolutely the same value. Their status is the same. Their function is different. They are co-equal in glory, power, and authority, and so should it be in the marriage. And that is why we use the word royalty to describe the value or the worth of a wife, because when she submits to her husband, it's not a matter of function, it's a matter of value. He is not more valuable, and he is not more essential than her. And as we think about these things, it's a mark of our own sinfulness and our own ignorance that in the workforce, equal pay for equal work is still, 2013 is still not a privilege that most women enjoy. Now, why is that? I've been reading a book on Greek mythology on Mondays, and this past Monday, I know, isn't that terrible? Anyway, this past Monday, open up to my chapter. The first line in the chapter said this, and Zeus punished man by giving him woman. Right? So I went and grabbed the book and showed Nicole. She's swinging like crazy. You understand then. Our other word was mystery. And we said it is a mystery how Paul described Christ in the church. Marriage is a mystery. But we do know this, that a healthy Christian marriage is to be a reflection of the union between Christ and his church. So a healthy Christian marriage is in some measure a reflection of the gospel, so that people can get a greater grasp of the gospel. So when our kids at home are watching us, or the world is watching us, they can come to the reflection that says, oh, I get it. That's what it means to be a Christian. So you have a horrible divorce rate. Don't you think we have horrible churches in the West, or struggling churches? Maybe they're struggling because this is struggling, because nobody can see the gospel in part and parcel, a large measure of many marriages. So a healthy biblical marriage is then by default an evangelistic medium. And we said this before, we have to say it again. All of a sudden, it's a much higher plane than whether I'm getting my needs met, whether my sexual needs are met, my wishes, my whims are met, things are cutting out the way I would like them to. All of those things are a issue. We understand that, but it is not the issue. Which is why the Bible is low on specifics, clear on principle, because the one common denominator of every Christian marriage should be that it is a reflection of the gospel. It is a reflection of the wonders of Christ's self-giving love, husbands, and Christ's submissive life, wives. So it's a model of the finished work of Calvary, which is the key to everything, especially marriage. And husbands and wives, then all of a sudden the gospel becomes our meta-narrative, our story, our story. Now, I don't mean to belabor the point, but we have to say this. Remember the context of the letter. There were false teachers who were saying that your union with Christ, Christian, is not enough. You need more, and guess what? We can help you. So if you take that and place it in our day in the context of marriage, you can see how we could have super couples, we'll call them, who put themselves forward as the supermodels of what a marriage should be like, and in some cases, what a Christian marriage should be like. But we don't have to be too bright to know that many times whenever a person or whenever a Christian couple is willing to put themselves forward and give their ways of marriage, oftentimes what do we find? Well, if we're honest, we find that after a while, we learn that he had another her, and she had another him, and not to be silly, sometimes he had another him. Couldn't sleep last night for reasons you're probably suspecting now, but I was reading this article about, you know, whatever the latest Christian superstar is, and had everything down. You should have this many kids, and the husband is the king of the home because the Bible says that. He's king. He's the authoritative ruler. So what do we find about Mr. Wonderful? We find that Mr. Wonderful has a whole lot of other Mrs. Wonderfuls other than the one wonderful he pledged his life to. That happens again and again when people are willing to say, this is how you do it. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death, and his resurrection. The very last thing we said about a Christian wife's marriage is the word authority. And we said that in the wife's submission to her husband, this is not unlimited submission. For whenever the word of Christ is abandoned, and whenever the laws of men are broken that are not in conflict with what God has said, at that point, the woman has to obey God and not man. Which means it is the duty and it is the right for the wife to say no. Now, as we move on to men, and ladies, we are going to get to men, I want you to see how this is much better. Indeed, it is so much better than pretending that we got things under complete control or we have things on a higher plane. It is my duty to warn you that now coming upon 17 years of pastoral ministry, that when we lie about these things and when we pretend about these things, there is in time a heavy price to pay. 1 Timothy 5:24. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. And Paul goes on to say, and they will not be hidden. So as we come to this, let's acknowledge the difficulty of the task, the rewards for doing it right, the perils in doing it wrong, the pleasures and the great joys of a healthy Christian marriage, and all the good things it may bring. All the while, we, at the central place in our marriage, we glory in the God of all grace because we need it. We thank God that he has given a model to guide us, his word then to direct us, his spirit, this is so wonderful, to empower us, and a savior even more wonderful perhaps that is interceding for us now. And then we have a history, his story, that we can plunge ourselves into in our pilgrimage as a Christian wife and a Christian husband. So let's turn now to Christian husbands. We have just four words. The first word is finally. As in finally we get to the husbands, right? No, finally. Because what we'll find is that a Christian husband in Christ now is finally free to do what God has said. That's the context here. In your union with Christ, chapter 3, verse 3, you were raised with him, you died with him, verse 1, and now you're seated with him, and you're going to appear with him in glory. Christian husband, you are finally free to be who you are. You know you need no special help here. Your union with Christ is making this all finally available. And you find that freedom in doing what he has said. And that immediately challenges the idea of freedom offered in the postmodern world, which says, you know, if you would just abandon those old, out-of-date Christian ideas, you know, the idea of fidelity and purity and monogamy and chivalry and nobility as we pour ourselves into our wives, if you just cast those things aside and exercise your wishes, after all, you're the man, you will enjoy a life such as you have never known as of yet. But what are the evidences of these things? I mean, society. Broken lives. Broken homes. Broken families. Broken wives. And broken husbands. The greatest freedom that is ever found is the freedom that is found in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The perfect lawgiver, the perfect law who gives freedom. So husbands, when we say Jesus Christ is Lord, but when we will not obey Jesus Christ as Lord, then we fail to put into practice at the most basic level what it means to follow him as Lord. So when a husband will love and serve his wife, modeling Jesus Christ, love for the church, what he's doing is declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, in my studies this week, I came across a quote, probably one of the best quotes I've found in recent years from C.S. Lewis. And this is what he wrote. If a home is to be a means of God's grace, if it's to be a reflection of the gospel, it must be a place of rules. The alternative to rule is not freedom, but the unconstitutional and often unconscious tyranny of the most selfish member. Now catch that last part. The unconstitutional and often unconscious tyranny of the most selfish member. And loved ones, while it's true that all may have this ability in the context of family, it is even more true that the husband has this peculiar ability to suck the very life out of his wife and out of his family. And the clue is that no one has the ability to really grow and develop, because if you would, all the family energy, all the family juice is going to the husband. Thereby the husband is making himself lord of those, namely his wife, who he was told to serve, he was told to pour himself into. But because the process is reversed, it destroys any growth potential for the wife, and we could say for the family. And husbands, listen carefully. It is by making ourselves into the Lord, capital L, we are told to obey, that wives, but also children, are destroyed by the husbands. For that reason, because the family hasn't served the husband in a way that he thinks he deserves. So he turns up the intensity. He turns up the bitterness. Things aren't going the way he would like. And so he churns out of this home a wife and children that otherwise would not have become what they are. Now, do you think it's by accident that it's taking young adults to grow out of adolescence? Do you think that's by accident, to grow into sensible adults, to mature adults? Now, you have to work that out for yourself. I understand that, but we have to avoid generalizations. But in some cases, when the healthy development of a wife and the children is found wanting, the husband is the unconscious tyrant that Lewis spoke of, because the family, the wife, must indulge his passions, must indulge his obsessions, must indulge his requirements. Thereby, the husband becomes an overbearing taker and not the life-altering giver the way God had commanded him to be, so that her world and their world revolves only around his world. And frankly, that world should never, ever be. So the spontaneity and the liberty and the freedom that should and could mark a Christian marriage or family does not mean playing out of tune, and it does not mean playing only to the husband's tune. We march to the beat of Jesus Christ, because the freedom that is found in fulfilling the husband's role is a freedom that is founded and grounded and bounded by the authoritative word of God that we read in Ephesians and 1 Peter and Colossians. So that's our first word, finally. Men, you're finally free to be who you are. Second, sacrificially. Husband, love your wives, right? First part of verse 19, husband, love your wives. And again, this is a model of the sacrificial love of Jesus to the church. Now, if you think about this, how fitting is it that husbands are commanded to love their wives? This verse is written what is called the present tense imperative. So the husband would see this and say to himself, right now, I have been commanded by God to love my wife and to keep at it continually. To keep at it continually. And because it's a command, this notion of love is not the victim of a husband's emotions, but it is to be the servant of the husband's will. In other words, God has given the husband the ability to do this, the Christian husband to do this. And so when you hear people say, well, I've lost the love. No, you've lost feelings, but you have not lost the ability because of your union with Christ. So men, we might be unwilling to love our wives this way, but we are not unable to love our wives this way. It's a command, so it takes us to the mind first. It's a command, the feelings of should I, in some cases, would be juvenile. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses in verse 19 for love is not the Greek word eros. This is not romantic, sensual, sexual love. It is not the other two Greek words, phileo or storge, where brotherly or sisterly affection or human affection. But it is the word, and this is the word that God chose to use here. It's the word agape. And most of you have heard that word, and most of you know that agape means live, this. Agape is a love which considers the other, namely the wife, before the self, and then acts on that premise. Let me read it again. Agape love is a love which considers the other, namely the wife, before the self, ourselves, and then acts on that premise. So immediately, the idea of a husband's authority in the home is not and has nothing to do with how authority functions in the world. The foolish idea of, quote, I'm putting my foot down, should have trouble finding its place in the Christian marriage. Which leads us to our third word, right? Finally, sacrificially, delicately. Husbands, love your wives, agape love, and do not be harsh with them. So what does it mean for the husband to love his wife and not be harsh with her? Well, it means in large measure that the husband must love his wife delicately. This is sensitivity. This is tact. This is soft to the touch. Now listen, romantic suggestions and sentimental expressions have their place in the Christian marriage. But those things can be all too easily come by. Indeed, the phrase, I love you, can easily be come by. But those expressions on their own will give the smallest of helps if the husband cannot pay attention to what the latter part of that verse says. This is J.B. Phillips' translation. Husbands, do not let bitterness or resentment spoil your marriage. And so you read that and you say, well, why do things spoil? Well, things spoil as a result of neglect. So you say, well, why do marriages spoil? Well, they spoil as a result of neglect. It is very rare that marriages spoil as a result of some kind of one catastrophic moment in time. Most spoil, like, if you would, the overheating of a car on the highway, which finally locks up and must come off the road as that which had gone undetected finally has been revealed in our neglect. Yeah, it took a while, but over the long haul, because of our neglect, the car is damaged. And husbands, in the same way, if we are not delicate, sensitive, tactful, careful to the touch, we can begin to cultivate so easily a harsh tone, not only just in voice, but in a whole attitude, an attitude that is powered by bitterness, a bitterness which often comes out of disappointment, a disappointment founded in our wives' failure to live up to our own naive and unreasonable ideals. Now, husbands, we must get this. This is a bitterness tied to disappointment, which gives way to resentment, which is fixed on a failure on the part of our wives, not because she's not being a good wife, but a failure on their part to live up to the unreal expectations called for from the husband that holds his wife to a standard that he has no right to hold her to, namely, emotionally, physically, spiritually, or otherwise. And let's be grown up here, right? All the kids are gone. The kids that shouldn't listen to this. Think about the role of the physical. Think about our context in the world. How hard it may be if we husbands are constantly making harsh, crude, insensitive remarks about our wives' appearance. How she appears in pants. Or if a wife feels implicit pressure to look, you know, look like the airbrushed glamour girls, or in some case, look like the younger girls. Husbands, we make the colossal mistake, and when we do that, when we replace self-surrendering agape love with fault-finding and nagging presented in love, but it's not love. Oh, honey, this is good for your health. Really? Really? There's a song I love to sing in my head, and frankly, after this talk, I think I need to sing it on my knees to my wife. It's a Beth Nelson Chapman song, and it goes like this. I feel like I've known you forever and ever. Baby, that's how close we are. Right here with you is where my life has come together and where love has filled my heart. You know I'd go anywhere as long as I have you to care. All I have is all I need, and it all comes down to you and me. How far away this world becomes in the harbor of each other's arms. Now, I know that is written from a purely secular point of view, and there's a measure of sentimentality in it. I understand that. But when a husband takes this and realizes that what is poured into his love is the never-failing love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the self-giving love of the Lord Jesus Christ, then surely we can see what a challenge and what a privilege it is to love our wives in this delicate, sensitive way. And the contrast to that is what has marked probably many a Christian husband's marriage. And there's another song for that, man. You say, well, there's always another song. I know that. This song comes from a man, Shel Silverstein. This is the bad song. Put another log on the fire, baby. Cook me up some bacon and some beans. And go out to the car and change the tire. Wash my socks and sew my old blue jeans. Come on, baby, you can fill my pipe. Then go fetch my slippers and boil me up another pot of tea. Then put another log on the fire, babe, and come and tell me while you're leaving me. Now, don't I let you wash the car on Sunday? Don't I warn you when you're getting fat? Ain't I gonna take you fishing with me someday? Well, a man can't love a woman more than that. Ain't I always nice to your kid's sister? Don't I take her driving every night? So sit it at my feet, because I like you when you're sweet, and you know it ain't feminine to fight. Come on, baby. It's not very delicate, is it? But I don't think it's unfair to say it's not so fair from the average husband. And this is nothing like the agape love of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not come to be served, but did come to serve. Husbands, our wives are to be always what they are before the eyes of her Savior, Jesus Christ. She is always to be lovely, bright, intelligent, attractive, splendid, worth living for, and frankly, worth dying for. Now to our last point, we had finally, husbands, we are free finally to be what we are, sacrificially. This is a love that is called for. Delicately, this is how that love is to be given, and then naturally. And I took this word naturally from the Ephesians 5 reading, verses 28 and 29, that said husbands ought to love their wives as their own body, because he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body. In other words, men ought to give their wives the natural love they have for their own bodies. And again, we don't need any special help here, man. We don't need any special work. Every man knows every day how to love themselves perfectly. So in one sense, this is the application of the golden rule, right, men? Do unto others as you would have them do for you. But this is not the application of the rule of trade or the art of a deal. If you let me do this, then I will let you do that. How childish and how unloving. You see, this principle takes us back to the beginning, to creation. This is how God made man and woman, where Adam said, Genesis 2:22, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of a man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now listen carefully. The order of that is absolutely imperative. The nourishing of that is crucial to a healthy Christian marriage. Men, we depart. We cut the cord. Husbands, we move on. A new affection, a new devotion. Not the removal of a childhood love to parents, but the changing of that love. The changing of the love because of the expulsive power of a new affection. It's her. So in the leaving, then there's the cleaving. And in the cleaving, there's a union. And in that union, one of the most profound and rich and sobering mysteries in all of the universe takes place. The husband and the wife are one, and they become one. Hence the horror of sexual intercourse outside the bonds of marriage as God intended. You know, this I read a lot, and this is like, it's almost a given now that it's okay. Premarital, in marriage, lots of, if you would, forgive me, lots of sex. It's a foul, mindless, reckless thing when that is removed from the loving limits that God has given. Purity before marriage, fidelity in marriage, union in the context of marriage. In that is the wonder of freedom and security and loveliness that God intended for marriage all along. And at the very heart of this is the husband's love for his wife that stems from his natural love for himself, which I have to say again, which makes this doable. This is doable now for every Christian husband. So that in the most profound way, and you should think on this maybe for part of the day, a man's wife is part and parcel of his living frame. It's beautiful. A man's wife is part and parcel of his living frame. Therefore, men, husbands, those of us who feel that we have nothing to live for, all along we'll probably find out that we've been living only for ourselves. And is this not true, that the enjoyment we derive from something is directly related to the time and to the effort we take to nurture and care for the thing that we enjoy? Two quotes and a prayer for the scripture. This is Richard Baxter. This would be 17th century. It is a mercy to have a faithful friend that loves you entirely, to whom you may open your mind and communicate your affairs. And it is a mercy to have so dear a friend to be a helper to your soul and stir up the grace of God in you. It is a mercy to have a wife. Then John Downham, God, the first instituter of marriage, gave the wife to the husband, not to be his servant, but to be his helper, his counselor, his comforter, and friend. Thank you for your attention. If you have any questions after our time is done, I'll be down here in the front trying my best to answer them. Let's pray together. This is a prayer from Proverbs 5. Husbands, may we rejoice in the wife of our youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you, and may you ever be captivated by her love. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be our abiding portion both this morning and every morning till Christ returns or calls us home. Amen.